The Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 130. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and to his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to forgive us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
All I can say is, wow, 30 years. You may recall that I warned you when I retired, I'll be back. And Lord willing, God has enabled that, and I'm thrilled to be here. I'm a bit emotional. That's one thing that's changed. I used to have a heart of iron. Now I'm an old man that weeps at anything, so that's one thing that's changed. Another thing that is pretty clear is when we started 35 years ago, I had a full head of hair and no pot belly. Mike Horton had only written two books. Andrew Compton was, I think at the time, thinking about being a band leader. It was about the time he met Pam at Dort. Pam, who was our organist for years, Ms. Compton, was probably thinking about being an aspiring organist at an NBA arena. She was a diehard basketball fan. And then there are the Lees. Well, they weren't the Lees then. Brian was working at the Cure office, and we hired a young lady named Sarah. And it wasn't long before they caught the warmies, and now they've been married for a long, long time. And Brian's grown up to be a pretty decent guy, so it's been great. As you know, it's our custom at Christ Reformed to focus upon one of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation on Reformation Sunday. But this is a special Sunday because it's also our 30th anniversary. And as you may know, it's been our custom to open our annual congregational meeting with a reading of Psalm 130. And so given the content of that psalm, the significance of this day in the life of our church, and in light of this very special occasion, I thought it'd be a good time to consider this remarkable psalm, a surprising text perhaps from which to address our topic this morning, Solo Christus. Now, Psalm 130 deals with the holiness of God and the forgiveness of sin. The psalmist's expectation is ultimately fulfilled by the death of Jesus, who sacrificed for us and in our place secures this greatest of all blessings. Although it's easy to take for granted the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven, we have to work hard to not forget what a wonderful thing it is to know that God's wrath and anger toward us, which we rightly deserve, has been turned aside once and for all by the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. The centrality of the satisfaction of God's wrath by the death of Jesus is one of the great truths recovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation. The doing and dying of Jesus is summarized by Protestants under the slogan Solo Christus, or Christ alone. In light of our celebration of the recovery of the gospel on Reformation Sunday, it's important to remember that medieval Christendom on the eve of the Reformation was largely a religion of ignorance and fear and doubt. Many Christians went to church only several times a year, usually Easter or on the date of their patron saint. The church service was conducted in Latin, and few, if any, of those present understood what was actually transpiring. Sermons were rarely based upon a biblical passage, but usually were designed to be a meditation that was to encourage the people attending to do works of love and charity. The religious professionals, the bishops and the priests, if there were actual bishops and priests in that area, conducted the Mass in which the consecrated host was elevated and then adored because it was the body of Christ, and then offered as an unbloody sacrifice of Christ to propitiate the wrath of God until the next Mass. The faithful confessed their sins to a priest and were given a list of things to do to make amends for their past sins. This was a religion of works righteousness, and many of the faithful had just resigned themselves to a long stay in purgatory before entering heaven. The recovery of the gospel at the time of the Reformation brought the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners back to the center of the Christian life. Once again, giving God's people confidence in Scripture and in one of the main themes of the New Testament, that the saving merits of Jesus Christ were received by faith alone. God's people will stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, but without fear of eternal damnation or time in purgatory because of the doing and dying of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Our Lord's death satisfies God's wrath and anger towards our sins, and His perfect righteousness becomes ours through faith, which humbly receives that which God freely offers us. And that's one of the great truths recovered in the 16th century, and we do believe that that is the article by which Christ's church stands or falls. Now, one of the many biblical passages which wonderfully demonstrate God's mercy towards sinners is Psalm 130. When referring to verse 4 of this particular psalm, Calvin tells us, and I'm quoting, "There's no honoring of God unless His mercy is acknowledged, upon which God's honor is founded and established." Very true. Psalm 130 is one of the so-called penitential psalms. The penitential psalms address the conviction of sin. They demonstrate an awareness of our need for forgiveness, and they include a confession of sin on the part of the penitent. Martin Luther called these penitential psalms the Pauline Psalms because many of the themes in Paul's letters, including the guilt of sin, the confession of sin, and the greatness of God's grace, resound with quotations from these particular psalms. Because of their focus upon the guilt of forgiveness, the penitential psalms have been appropriately used in Christian worship from the very earliest days. And Psalm 130 is, therefore, ironically, a very appropriate text when we consider the Reformation Christ alone. Now, the origin of this particular psalm is unknown to us, although it's found in Book 5 of the Psalter, that group of psalms from 107 through 150. It's grouped among the so-called Songs of Ascent, in addition to being classified a penitential psalm. Verse 2 of this psalm is cited by Solomon, actually, in the dedication of the New Jerusalem Temple, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 40 to 42. And there Solomon, or quoting Solomon, "Now, O Lord, let your eyes be open, and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away from the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant." Well, from its content then, we know that Psalm 130 was composed at a time when the Israelites were aware of their sin and their need of forgiveness. But based on its use during the dedication of the temple, we also know that it comes from the time of David. Now, Psalm 130 is divided into four sections or couplets. Verses 1 to 2 are a lament, while verses 3 through 4 amount to a confession of sin. In verses 4 through 5, the psalmist speaks of waiting upon the Lord, while in verses 7 to 8, the psalmist expresses his confidence in God's promised redemption for all of his people. As one commentator notes, although Psalm 130 begins in the depths of despair, quoting, "There is a steady climb towards assurance, and at the end there is encouragement for the many from the experience of the one." Others have noted that this psalm anticipates a decisive future act, which we as readers of the New Testament know to be a prophetic reference to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening verse, the psalmist is experiencing what we often speak of as the conviction of sin. The psalmist is aware of his guilt before God and even perhaps is experiencing God's fatherly discipline. And so in verse 1, he writes, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Well, as many of you know, the depths are a metaphor for being cast into the sea, which is immense and very often cold and dark. The sea then serves as a fitting metaphor for times of adversity and trouble. The prophet Jonah's prayer while in the belly of the whale from Jonah 2:2 and verse 5 of that same chapter echoes the words of the psalmist and speaks of the sea in a very similar way. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." So both Jonah and the psalmist have experienced that frightening moment when they realize that God is angry with them because of their sin. And even worse, there's this terrifying thought that God is now somehow distant from them. And that's something many of us have known at times in our lives when we are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit because of our sin. It's because he's in the depths of that sort of despair that the psalmist cries out, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." And so invoking Yahweh as his covenant Lord, the psalmist cries out to his creator redeemer, pleading with him to listen to his prayer. And though the psalmist doesn't mention his sin, the plea for mercy certainly points in that direction. The psalmist is pleading for forgiveness. Neither self-pity nor self-help will do him any good. The psalmist has sinned against the covenant Lord. He is Yahweh's covenant servant. And since he has sinned against God, there's nowhere else to go but to Yahweh himself to be delivered from the depths. And these words remind us of the plea that opens Psalm 69. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there's no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with awaiting for my God." There is no anguish like that which arises when we have sinned and are under conviction. And we too may feel as though that God has turned away from us during those times. And so the psalmist, and even a prophet like Jonah, describes this conviction as a feeling like being cast into the cold, dark depths of the ocean without any hope of rescue. It's a miserable feeling, even frightening. Well, despite his anguish and knowing that God is holy and must punish all sin, the psalmist also knows that the covenant Lord is supremely merciful. And so in verses 3 through 4, he writes, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." And so the psalmist dares ask the dreaded question, what if Yahweh kept a record of our sins? What if Yahweh were to hold him and us accountable for all our iniquities? Well, the answer is sobering. No one, not even the holiest among us, could dare stand before God on the day of judgment. The reality is that God is holy. And because he's holy, he cannot even look upon sin. He must punish every infraction of his law with a punishment that is equal to the offense. And since the offense, our sin, is against God's perfect righteousness and holiness, that punishment must be eternal. And because the psalmist knows that his sin is a sin against the holy God, that's why he's in the depths of anguish. The psalmist knows that his sin is a sin against God, and why should God keep a record of our sins? He knows no one could stand. No one would be granted God's favor or enjoy his presence, because if God were present in his wrath and not in his mercy, he'd be terrified. Yet the psalmist also knows that Yahweh is merciful to sinners. Literally, Yahweh is full of forgiveness. And that's true of Yahweh, as is the fact that he's holy. And that's why the psalmist can add that to the fact of forgiveness, that Yahweh is to be feared. Yahweh doesn't take sin lightly. He must punish it. He's full of mercy because he deals with our sin according to his holy justice. He pours out his wrath upon it. He punishes it. Yahweh does not forgive without satisfying his justice. He's not like a doting parent who spoils his children by not punishing them when they deserve it, overlooking the obvious, guilt. Yahweh's not arbitrary in his forgiveness, overlooking the foibles of his favorites. As a covenant God, there are both blessings for obedience and threatened curses for disobedience. Yes, Yahweh is full of forgiveness, but it's only because of his love for us that he chooses to satisfy his holy justice. We know him to be merciful. We know that our sin is not some small thing that he'll simply overlook. We know he is to be feared, and we know he is also full of forgiveness. And so reflecting upon these remarkable truths, in verses 5 to 6, the psalmist's despair, that fear, that anguish, gives way to hope. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning." The psalmist is willing to wait for the word of deliverance to come to him, having been crushed by the law of God, God's commandments, and the subsequent demand for perfect obedience. The psalmist is going to wait as long as it takes to hear the word of the gospel. And that's the basis for his hope to be rescued from his current predicament and his despair. He cannot hear the word of pardon by looking within. He cannot hear the word of pardon by looking to his friends or his neighbors for some sort of consolation, advice. He must wait for Yahweh himself to speak that word of forgiveness that he so desperately longs to hear. But he knows the word of the good news is coming because he knows that God keeps his covenant promises. In the psalm, the psalmist turns to a familiar image from the ancient world to describe his hope, that of a watchman. The watchman's job was to stand watch over the city or the camp throughout the night so that others could sleep soundly and safely. It's a difficult and tedious job, especially before coffee or Red Bull. The watchman eagerly awaits the first light so that he can be relieved from his watch and go back and get in his bed and go to sleep. The night's long, and it's often cold for much of the year. It's difficult to stay awake or warm, but it's certain that the morning always comes at the appointed time, just as it's certain that Yahweh will bring the word of pardon to his people. The psalmist's confidence in Yahweh's forgiveness is such that despite his despair and his willingness to wait for the word of pardon, he now directs Israel to do the same. And so in the closing section of the psalm, verses 7 to 8, the psalmist says to the people of God, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And so the people of Israel are likewise to hope in the Lord. And the very thought of that moves the author from his own gloomy despair to confidence in Yahweh, who is steadfast in his love. Yahweh is not subject to capricious fits of anger or the fickleness of human love, which runs hot and cold. Yahweh is love. And because he is, his love will not change. He will redeem his people. Now, this is the one place in the entire Old Testament where redemption and sin occur in the same passage. Not just redemption from some of our sins, but redemption from all of our sins. Because Yahweh is holy, he can't overlook it. He must blot it out and remove it in such a way as to satisfy his holy justice. Now, the psalmist was familiar with the bloody sacrifices offered in the tabernacle and now in the new temple. He understood the role of Israel's priests in offering those sacrifices. And yet, he seems to point beyond these types and shadows to something that's going to be final and definitive. And that's why the psalmist can speak of Yahweh as providing full redemption. Now, it may very well be that the words of Psalm 130 are in the back of Paul's mind when he writes Romans 5:15-17. And there he says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ." Paul reminds us what the psalmist is anticipating, that grace abounds in full measure whenever sin abounds. The psalmist knew this glorious truth, even though he didn't know that forgiveness and full redemption, that for which he longs, are only to be found in the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. Only in the cross of Christ do we find the justice and the mercy and the love of God for which the psalmist here longs. And so as we turn to our New Testament lesson, 1 John 5, 1-2, we find what amounts to a New Testament equivalent of Psalm 130. In his first epistle, John is addressing those who are struggling to come to grips with their sin, even as those who know and trust in Christ. In verse 5, John reminds us of that word of pardon, the gospel, which we wait to hear when we're convicted of our sin. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him, no darkness at all. Just as the psalmist has told us, so too John tells us that God is both holy and merciful. Using one of his favorite metaphors, John tells us that God is light, which entails grace and truth, and has no darkness in which he acts arbitrarily or capriciously or unlovingly or unjustly. John also reminds us the futility of attempting to hide our sins from God. In verse 6, John writes, If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. While the psalmist spoke of conviction and sin in terms of the depths of the ocean, John speaks to the matter of ignoring our sin, which he describes as self-deception, walking in darkness. But like the psalmist, John is confident of Yahweh's mercy and his full redemption. As he says in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." John knows what the psalmist could not have known. Our full redemption is secured by the blood of Jesus Christ, who redeems Israel from all their sin and iniquity. The blood of sacrificial animals is offered by Israel's priests, pointed ahead to that one final sacrifice for sin that accomplishes everything for which the psalmist had hoped. It is the blood of Jesus which washes away the guilt of our sin, and not the blood of bulls or goats. As John continues to explain what it means to walk in the light, he reminds us once again of the futility of attempting to hide our sins from God. In verse 8, he writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Self-deception and apathy regarding sin are huge problems for Christians. We cannot act as though we've done nothing wrong, that we've done nothing to offend the holy God. It is far better to feel like the psalmist did in the depths of despair than to deceive ourselves and ignore the truth. It's foolish to act like our sin is not all that bad. It's dangerous not to care that our sin is an affront to the holy God. And it's the awareness of our guilt and the awareness of the gravity of our sins against the holy God that should motivate us to acknowledge and confess our sins. If we ignore our sin or deny our guilt to suppress these depths of despair which we fear, if we do that, we're never going to seek forgiveness. We have to know the bad news of our sin before the good news of full redemption by the blood of Christ makes any sense and brings us any comfort. And that's why John exhorts us, as he does in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." John is as confident in the fact that God will forgive the sins of his people as the psalmist was that the watchman would see the sunrise, no matter how dark and cold the night seemed to be. Because it is Jesus Christ who has shed his blood for our sins so that we can be forgiven, we can be confident that we have been cleansed from all of our unrighteousness. Pretty remarkable. John is fully confident that God is going to forgive the sins of his people, and therefore our confidence is to be found in the fact, not that we feel conviction for our sin, but our confidence in the fact is that Christ shed his blood for us on our behalf. That's where our confidence should lie. Now, for the third time in this series of verses, John cautions us in verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Well, by now, it should be very clear that not acknowledging our sin is not only folly, it's actually dangerous. To claim to be without sin is to call God a liar, because God says we're sinful. And claiming to be without sin also reveals to us that God's word has never penetrated our hearts or our noggins. If we think we're without sin, we're lying to ourselves, and even worse, we're lying about God who says otherwise. If we say we are without sin, we prove we've not truly heard one word of God's law, which demands complete and total obedience in thought, in word, and in deed, in our actions. And so as we move into the second chapter of John's epistle, as John seamlessly does, he continues to flesh out the saving work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. Now, it's remarkable that John affectionately addresses his readers as dear children. And John knows that Christians are going to struggle with the guilt and the power of sin. And so he writes in verses 1 and 2, "My dear children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." The key term in verse 1 is advocate, parakletos. The term is unique to John and refers to someone who comes alongside to help. The term conveys the idea of an advocate or a counselor or a lawyer. And there's at least one person here this morning who would be glad to hear lawyers are mentioned favorably in the Bible. He knows who he is. In this case, we have an innocent intercessor, Jesus, pleading our case before the Heavenly Father when we're anything but innocent. The reason why we're to be comforted as dear children when we sin is because the same one who died for us, our Lord Jesus, is that same one who's now in heaven, pleading our case before the Father. The knowledge that even now Jesus is in heaven as our advocate, praying for us, gives us great confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And whenever we feel that despair that the psalmist did, John reminds us that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us on our behalf. Can Jesus be turned away from the Father and his prayers go unanswered? Of course not. And that's why we as Reformed Christians have affirmed the perseverance of the saints. We will persevere in faith until the end of our lives, because Jesus preserves us through his present intercession on our behalf. But John extends this promise so that we don't sin, because the best motivation against sinning with indifference or without consideration of the gravity of our actions is to stop and consider the price that our Lord paid to redeem us from those sins, especially in light of the fact that Jesus is presently in heaven right now interceding for us on our behalf. His blood was once shed, but his priestly work is ongoing. And so in verse 2, John reveals to us a great deal about the nature of Christ's redemptive work. He tells us that Jesus' death was a propitiation for our sins. The term hilasterion, words from that family, mean that Jesus suffered and died, bearing God's wrath and anger toward our sin, substitutionary atonement, diverting God's wrath away from those for whom Christ dies. This is the full redemption promised us by our Lord and spoken of in the psalm. God sent his Son to die for us, and because God is love and with him is full redemption, he will redeem true Israel from all their sins. And because God is holy, there is no way for him to save sinners other than through the suffering and dying of Jesus, who bore in his own flesh the wrath of God that each one of us here who believe in Christ so aptly deserve. And because God is love, Jesus has done this very thing for us and in our place. The loving and merciful God is always faithful to his covenant promises. But here's the rub. If any sinners are to be saved, Jesus must bear in his own body the penalty due us because of our sins, or else we must be personally and eternally punished for those sins. Either Christ bears the wrath of God for us, or we must face the wrath of God on the day of judgment. And if that point is true, then it leads directly to the Reformed understanding of the atonement as limited by God's design for the elect only. And there's an important reason for that, not just to fight with the Arminians, but there's an important biblical reason. If Jesus dies in the place of sinners, turning aside God's wrath as a propitiation, then how can a sinner be punished eternally after God's wrath toward them has already been assuaged? They can't. And that's why both the psalmist and the apostle John direct us away from ourselves to the redemptive work of God, which he's provided for us in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we cannot add one thing or take any single thing away from Christ's saving work. And that's why on Reformation Sunday we affirm solo Christus, Christ alone. Well, knowing that Yahweh is full redemption lifts the psalmist from his depths of despair to the hope that his sins will be forgiven and that all of Israel will experience that hope which he knows. John also speaks to those struggling with sin, echoing the words of the psalmist. John too knows that God is faithful and just because our Lord's shed blood washes away the guilt of our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Jesus offered himself as a propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the people of God throughout the entire world. God redeems his people, the true Israel, from the guilt of all their sins through the work of his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the psalmist is telling us when he wrote, "With you there is forgiveness and plentiful redemption." And so when the promise of the psalm, the 130th psalm, is read through the lens of Christ's cross, how can we not joyfully affirm solo Christus, Christ alone, on Reformation Sunday? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we are so thankful that the promise in your word is clear, that we who have so many sins in our past, our present, and our future, can be reminded of the great hope that the psalmist and the apostle had, to know that you have dealt with our sins once and for all definitively, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Our gracious God, fill us with hearts of gratitude that we may live lives before you that are pleasing. Fill our hearts with hope that we may long for the glorious return of our Lord in the day of resurrection. And O Lord, on this day, we stop now and thank you for all that you've done in the midst of this congregation, for the friends, for the work you've done, for persevering and preserving us through all sorts of trials and tribulations. We're here on this day praising your name because you are faithful. And with you, there is full redemption. Amen.